Thank you, Annie, for reading for us from the Gospel according to Matthew. The beginning of Jesus' ministry as he calls his first disciples, and the work begins in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. That prophecy is our sermon text for today, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I'll read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 4. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for this word that foretells your coming. Help us to gather our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, our very selves before you as we consider this passage together and what it holds for us as your people this day. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nevertheless, it's kind of a strange word, right? It's not a word that you use every day. It's not part of your everyday vocabulary. What does it mean, nevertheless?
Even so.
Even so. Oh, I like that. That's good. How else would you define nevertheless? Nevertheless. How can you put words to that?
Regardless.
Regardless. Yeah. Regardless is a good synonym. Yep.
There's more yet to be told.
There's more yet to be told, he said, right?
Or done.
The story is not finished. Nevertheless. Yeah. It's kind of an older English word that we don't use too often. When it shows up at the beginning of a passage of Scripture like this, even at the beginning of a chapter of the Bible, we probably ought to know something about what came before it that makes it start with the word nevertheless. It was a nevertheless kind of time in Isaiah's day, the prophet who wrote this passage of Scripture. The major crisis in Isaiah's world was involving the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was a nation, not really a nation, but a monarchy that was located essentially in northern, what we call today northern Iraq, northeast Syria, southeast Turkey. Kind of a hot spot in today's world too. Assyria was a kingdom that began some years before, but really came into its prominence under a king named, and this is a great name, I love this name, Tiglath-Pileser III. Isn't that a great name? Tiglath-Pileser. If you want to have children someday, maybe you should name a child Tiglath-Pileser III. Maybe it would be a good name for a rat or a dog or something, Tiglath-Pileser. I think it's, yeah. Tiglath-Pileser III was a mean dude. He raised up an impressive army and conquered most of what they considered to be the known world. They expanded the empire of Assyria in all directions and took over many different people groups. And one of the means by which Tiglath-Pileser, I just love saying the name, one of the means by which he enforced rule over his domain and quenched any rebellions that there might be was by forced relocations. So when he'd go into a land and conquer it, he would move the people from their homeland and resettle them somewhere else. and then dispersed, they would not be able to rise up against him. It worked for quite a while. This is what happened to the people of Israel, God's people, who at this time, this is about the 8th century BC, in the 700s BC. The people of Israel are in two different nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Assyria comes from up further north yet. And the invasion comes from the north, and they take over, the Assyrians take over Galilee, which is the region that Jesus would call home when he shows up many centuries later. And northern tribes of Israel, like Zebulun and Naphtali, those names that showed up in both Annie's passage from the Gospel of Matthew and the sermon text from Isaiah, eventually all of the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria, and almost all of the southern kingdom, Judah, falls to Assyria at the same time. Almost, but not quite. Judah is spared for a little bit longer yet. The rationale for all of this, the reason that God's people understood all of this happening, was not just global events and that's kind of how kingdoms work. They interpreted these events through the lens of their faith in God, and they understood that this was God's judgment on them for their waywardness. This is what Isaiah is talking about. You should read the chapter before Isaiah 9, which would be Isaiah 8. You should read chapter 8 sometime, which is really kind of a summary of the whole book of Isaiah up to that point, where Isaiah says, in a word of prophecy to the people, this is exactly what God is doing. This Assyria business coming in and taking over your land and deporting you to another nation, that's God at work. And it's because you have turned away from God and he's wanting you to turn back to him. This is not just an accident. It was into this kind of world, this kind of darkness, this kind of suffering, this kind of difficult time, that God says through Isaiah, nevertheless, the beginning of this passage, even though things are dark, and they will stay dark for a while, in the future, God will bring about light and life and joy and freedom without hope. Without connection to God, the people could have no way to move forward in the midst of a dark time like that. It was a nevertheless kind of time many generations before Isaiah, long before in the time of another biblical hero whose name is Gideon. Gideon is a fellow who's found not in the book of Gideon, because there is no book like Isaiah is found in the book of Isaiah. Gideon is found in the book of Judges, which comes much earlier in the Bible. Judges is a book not about courtroom people, courtroom types of judges, but military leaders, military heroes who rose up, whom God rose up at an appropriate time in the Israelites' history and threw off the shackles of oppression from some other nation that was oppressing the Israelites at that time. Gideon is one of those judges, and it's easy to remember which nation or which people were oppressing the Israelites at the time of Gideon, because it rhymes with Gideon, just kind of accidentally. Midian is the name of the nation that was oppressing, with an M, that was oppressing the Israelites in the time of Gideon. So it's easy, hopefully, to remember that. Just like in Isaiah's time, in Gideon's time earlier, the Israelites had turned away from God, they had worshipped other gods and had forsaken him, and so God allowed the Midianites to come and oppress the Israelites. The people of Midian came in and destroyed the crops of Israel, they took away the best of their livestock, they left the Israelites poor and impoverished. And so the people called out to God for help, and God rose up this really unlikely hero named Gideon. He's kind of a fascinating character, Gideon. Do you know how he first appears on the scene of Scripture? What's he doing? This is testing your biblical knowledge, if you remember this story from when you might have first heard it, maybe. What's Gideon doing when God calls him to free his people? Is he being bold and courageous and saying, let's reclaim our land? He's really not. This is one of the neat things about how God works. Gideon is busy hiding.
like a coward.
You were too scared to say it anyway. Oh, how funny. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? You said it. Okay, well, we'll take your word for it. That's fine. We'll give you a gold star for the day. That's fine.
Gideon is hiding for his life. He is threshing wheat, so preparing food supplies. But he's not doing it in the place where you normally thresh wheat, because the Midianites are going to come and take away all of the stuff that the Israelites have. He is threshing wheat in a wine press, which is not where you thresh wheat. And he's doing it, Scripture says, specifically to hide it from the Midianites. And God comes and says, I'm going to take you and raise you up and free my people from the hand of Midian, Gideon. I wonder if God had a sense of humor about that. I don't know. It's not recorded that way. In any case, Gideon raises up an army of 32,000 soldiers, which is a lot for that time and that area. And he thinks, okay, I'm going to do this. We're going to get rid of Midian. And God says, now, before this gets to your head, I have to remind you that I'm the one who's in charge, and so you have too many soldiers. Let them go. Anybody who's scared, anybody who doesn't want to be here, let them go. And he keeps whittling down the size of the army until there are 300 soldiers left. Can you imagine? You're supposed to go up against the enemy army with a squadron of 300 guys. The odds were stacked against him. But he was being obedient to God. And the story goes that God brought freedom to his people in the midst of a very dark time. Nevertheless, Gideon had faith in the Lord and obeyed the Lord, and God brought about the victory. That is what Isaiah is referring to in our sermon text today when he says, remember in the day of Midian's defeat that God was faithful. And God will be faithful again to remove the bar that keeps you oppressed, the thing that keeps you down. This passage from Isaiah 9 becomes very important in the time of Jesus, as Annie read for us from Matthew 4. It was understood that this prophecy was seen to foretell the coming of Jesus and the role that he was to play in the world. He is the great light that shines so people in the darkness can see. He is the light that has dawned on those who are living in the shadow of death. He is the one who brings joy. He who is the one who shatters the yoke of oppression. There's another good word, yoke. What comes to mind when I say the word yoke? The yellow part of an egg, right? It's not that kind of yoke. It's a homonym. Homophone, I should say, right? It sounds, two words that sound the same that are spelled differently and mean very different things.
Await.
What's that?
Await.
That's another word that can be interpreted multiple ways in terms of how you spell it. It's a load. It's a yolk. A Y-O-L-K is that yellow part of the egg that tastes good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Y-O-K-E, the yoke of oppression. It's an agricultural term. It's a bar or an apparatus, usually made of wood, especially back in ancient times, that you would put across animals to bind them together. It would go across their shoulders, and that would force them to walk in the direction that you want them to walk in. They would be going the same direction and pulling the cart or the plow or whatever it is. The yoke is the thing that makes that happen. It's an instrument of oppression, really, in a sense that the animal is not allowed to go where it wants to go. Well, it's a job. It's supposed to go the way you want it to go. But in seen from that perspective, it's a burden, a weight that the animal has to carry. That yoke of oppression is what Assyria was putting on the Israelites in the time of Isaiah. That yoke of oppression is what Midian was putting on the Israelites back in the time of Gideon. And in the time of Jesus, that yoke of oppression was being put on the Israelites, not by Midian, not by Assyria, but by the next world power, which was Rome. Rome was the occupying force. They had enforced their rule over the land, and many people thought that Jesus was going to be the one who, like Gideon and like those in Isaiah's day, threw off the shackles of oppression, broke the yoke. See, there's lots of rhyming going on today. Isn't that wonderful?
broke the yoke of oppression from Rome and brought freedom to the nation of Israel once again. That was the hope of a lot of people, because it was a nevertheless kind of time when Jesus showed up on the scene. It was not easy times for the Israelites, for the Jews. But Jesus was about something much bigger than just removing oppression from Rome for the people of Israel. He was about removing the oppression of sin from all people. And the means by which he carried this out, the means by which Jesus shattered the yoke, so to speak, of sin that binds us and forces us to go in directions that we don't want to go, the means by which Jesus did that was a nevertheless kind of time for him as a person. You see, when Jesus was about to be arrested and tried and convicted and then executed, just before all of that happened, he took time to pray to God. It's recorded in Matthew and at least one or two of the other Gospels as well. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Matthew records, going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet," and there's that word, "yet, however, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was in a nevertheless moment in his life. It was dark in Jesus' life, and in a few hours he would enter into the most painful, oppressive, dangerous situation he had ever faced. Nevertheless, he remained obedient to God and God's call on his life. 60 years ago, on Palm Sunday, April 14, 1957, a Baptist preacher entered the pulpit of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. That preacher's name was Martin Luther King Jr. And he preached that day, 60 years ago, on that moment of Jesus' life, that nevertheless moment, as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that sermon, Martin Luther King Jr. said, I'm going to quote here, "There is nothing abnormal, there is nothing unnatural, for men and women in the darkest moments of life to cry out to God, 'Let this cup pass from me.' That's a normal, natural desire." And there we find Jesus, in the midst of his humanity, in the midst of his naturalness, crying out to God, "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want this disappointment. I don't want to die. Let it pass from me." But then it didn't stop there. There was something after that. We read after that, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless. And after that nevertheless is the essence of religion. After that nevertheless is the ultimate test of one's devotion to God. After that nevertheless is the ultimate test of one's character. After that nevertheless is the ultimate test of one's loyalty. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this, you see, is the central test of an individual's life. This is the test, how one moves from "let this cup pass from me" to "nevertheless." Martin Luther King Jr. was not just saying words. This was the life that he lived. In a time when it was illegal for people of different skin colors to use the same bathroom or ride on the same section of a bus, he organized the year-long Montgomery bus boycott. In a time when lynchings of black men and women were part of the cultural fabric, especially in the southern part of this country, he stood up for the dignity of every life. He worked tirelessly for desegregation, arranging peaceful demonstrations and marches. He marched for jobs, for freedom, for integration, for open housing, for economic justice, against the Vietnam War. He engaged in civil disobedience
and was put in jail on 29 separate occasions. He dealt with numerous threats and actions against his life, his family, and his home. And finally, almost 11 years to the day after he preached about Jesus saying, "Nevertheless," in the Garden of Gethsemane, on April 4, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," said Jesus. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress," said Isaiah. God says, "Nevertheless," to people who walk in darkness, who live in oppression. God's "nevertheless" means that while our suffering may not go away immediately or even in our lifetimes, God's promise of salvation and freedom and light can help us to live abundantly even in the midst of our darkness. Jesus wants us to experience the abundance of life. He came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That kind of abundance is not the prosperity gospel that says God rewards faithful people with riches and comforts and power. That kind of abundance is not the otherworldly kind of faith that says this world doesn't matter, I'm just waiting for my mansion in heaven. Abundance in Jesus means knowing the peace and joy and hope and love and comfort and presence of Jesus right now. Even in the midst of difficult times, living abundantly means saying nevertheless. Never the less, or you could say always the more. Saying nevertheless is about agreeing to God's desire for us to live abundantly in the midst of difficult times. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, is not a ticket out of the darkness of this world. Instead, it is an opportunity to experience abundance of life, true freedom and joy by walking in the light of Jesus Christ. And then, as recipients of the light of Jesus Christ, we are called to walk with others who experience oppression and darkness in order to shine that divine light into their lives as well, because Jesus wants all people to have life and to have it more abundantly. The path of discipleship is all about learning to live like Jesus lived, wearing his yoke. At a couple of points in his ministry, Jesus said, "Take my yoke," that same Y-O-K-E, "take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Can you imagine being bound to Jesus like animals pulling a plow? Wouldn't it be something to be right next to Jesus, stuck with him, having to walk the way he walked, the way he continues to walk? The path of discipleship means being bound to Jesus in love so that we learn to walk like he walks. The path of discipleship involves learning to love other people as Jesus loved them, sharing in the abundance of life with every member of our society, even and especially the least in our society. So this week, I invite you, I challenge you, to look around you, to look within you for one instance, just one instance in your life in which God is asking you to say nevertheless in the midst of a hard situation. And look for one instance around you, in the people around you, in your community around you, where God is asking you to help someone experience abundance of life by removing or taking on a little bit of their suffering as well. How can you say nevertheless in your own life? And how can you help someone else learn to say nevertheless in theirs? Let that be your challenge for this week. And let's see if Christ will move in our midst as we strive to obey him.
Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we give you thanks for this word, for how you begin our conversations by saying, nevertheless. Help us always to live more and more abundantly in your love and in your light. Speak to each of us in whatever kind of darkness we might be experiencing right now. And use us to shine light into the despair and darkness of the people around us, so that we might all know who you are and how much you love us. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray that you would draw us ever closer to you so that we might learn to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.